This afternoon's reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Amen.
Good to be with you again at Little Hill, folks, and I trust that the Lord is continuing to encourage you and uphold you in these rather strange and difficult days. As a number of you all know, on my recent visits to Little Hill, we've been looking for some while at this subject of the sovereignty of God. When we first started this, it was a valuable element of God's greatness that we ought to be considering. And I think as this coronavirus took hold, it's even more important still. So we've thought about the sovereignty of God as over all things. Then we looked at the sovereignty of God in creation and nature, looked at his sovereignty over the nations and over governments and over disasters. We looked at how God overrules the work of the devil in disasters as well. And then most recently, we thought about the sovereignty of God in plagues. So now for tonight and God willing next time, I thought we would look more into the good news. It's not a bad thing to have some good news, is it? So I want to share with you this week and next, God willing, something about God's sovereignty in salvation. So let's plunge straight in and say that our salvation is God's salvation. It's divinely planned salvation. It's a divinely planned salvation. We've been reminded a time or two this evening already through Josh's prayers, particularly that we are still in the midst of this COVID-19 pandemic. And in fact, it's springing up again in various countries of the world. I was listening to the Radio 4 news at lunchtime today. And in various European countries, the virus is gaining ground again, as well as in our own land. And it is a threat. It's a threat to us all, because none of us know who's going to succumb to this virus next. Could be me, could be you, who knows? We don't know where it's going to flare up again. But what we tend to forget is that in this world, we face many other dangers too, and we hear about them regularly. You pretty well every day via the news. We hear reports and articles giving us dire warnings about global warming. And then, of course, there's always the threat of unrest and conflict. The Syrian situation has dropped out of the news more these days, but that conflict is still going on in various other places of the world. And then, of course, the threat to individual people's lives. This week, this beheading just outside of Paris. What a terrible thing that is. Lives are under threat all the time. But the fact of the matter is, I think that the greatest threat that the people of this world face is hardly ever mentioned, in fact, never mentioned these days, I don't think, on our media. And that is the threat that comes through the constant and what I would call the deepening rebellion of the human race against God, against God's laws, and God's deserved judgment that is going to come upon this world as a result of it. And as we thought last week, this rebellion against God began right back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when sin came into the world through one man, that man Adam and his wife Eve. And as a result, death through sin has passed to all men because all have sinned. But the wonderful good news is that God had already planned salvation for humanity. And the pivotal point of that salvation was to be in the giving and the coming and the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's own dear Son. Salvation of the world was planned to be accomplished through the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown because it was all planned before the foundation of the world. And of course, the reason that God was able to tell Adam and Eve, and indeed the devil, this in the Garden of Gethsemane when the fall first occurred, was because it had already been planned. You remember that the Lord spoke to the devil, said, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve," there representing the whole of the human race, "and between your offspring," the whole kingdom of darkness, "and her offspring," and that offspring would, of course, be the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. "And he will bruise your head," the head of the devil, "and the devil would bruise his heel at Calvary's cross." So God was able to make all this clear, to make this great prophecy, this great statement about salvation, because it was already planned. He could make the prediction because he'd already planned it. We must always remember that God's plan of salvation was never a knee-jerk reaction to the fall. He'd planned it all already. Salvation is a divinely planned salvation. But then, as we read scripture, what we discover is this, that it's a vividly pictured salvation, a vividly pictured salvation. The very fact that that salvation has been planned is evidenced by the pictures that God gives, the graphic illustrations that we find that unfold through history as detailed for us in the Old Testament. So we can go back to Noah, for example. And Noah was warned of the coming judgment of the flood, and God gave Noah plans to build an ark. In the New Testament, looking back on that, we read that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet to be as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for saving his household. And by this, he condemned the world. Two things we learn about that just for now, and that is that during the construction of the ark, Noah is called a herald or a preacher of righteousness. Not only was he warning the people of the judgment to come, but the very fact that he was building this ark was a testimony to their need for shelter from the storms of God's wrath and judgment. You notice it was an ark for saving. So the boat itself, the ship, was a picture of salvation. People needed safe passage through the day of judgment. Then, of course, one of the most startling, perhaps, pictures of salvation came in response to God's command to Abraham. He said to him to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. It's very difficult, I think, if you're a parent or a grandparent, very difficult to imagine a more striking illustration of God's plan that he should be giving up his son for the salvation of the world, offering him as a sacrifice for sinners. What a picture of salvation that is. I think perhaps it might be fair to say that the most enduring illustration of salvation that we have is in the Passover. I'll explain why I say that in a minute. But, you know, remember the Passover, Acts chapter 12, where the children of Israel were instructed to kill a lamb and then paint its blood on their door frames of their dwellings. The whole point being that it was a graphic illustration, a graphic picture of the need of covering in the blood of the Lamb of God in order to be preserved from the judgment of God. And I say it must be perhaps the most enduring illustration of salvation because it is still celebrated today. Jewish people still hold their Passovers after 3,500 years or thereabouts. This picture is still being enacted in our country and everywhere that Jewish people live. I would imagine every continent of the world. Not only, of course, do they celebrate the Passover, many of them keep the other feasts as well. It's an ongoing picture of God's way of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. Another outstanding illustration and picture of salvation we find is in the construction of the tabernacle, and later, of course, followed by the temple. And not only the building itself, but of course the whole sacrificial system that went with it. The institution of the priesthood and the high priest, the big basin for cleansing, the golden candlestick for light, the altar of incense for worship and prayer, the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat for the Day of Atonement and the sprinkling of the blood and so on. All deliberately designed by God to serve, as we're told, as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And so Moses was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Why? Because that pattern was to be a picture of the way of God's salvation. And the wonderful thing is that as well, that God placed that powerful, constant representation of the plan of redemption right at the center of Israel's national life. Remember when they were coming out of Egypt and gathering in the wilderness, they gathered around the tabernacle. It was at the center physically in those days of their national life. And then, of course, it was put at the center of the capital city of their nation in David's day and Solomon's day. We have other pictures, of course, that follow. Remember the bronze snake when the people were being bitten by fiery serpents and Moses was told to lift up the serpent, a bronze effigy of the serpent on a pole, and Jesus said, look, that's a picture of salvation, for just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that whoever looks to him and believes in him shall be saved. And manna given them by God, representing the bread of heaven. Water from the rock, Jesus, the water of life. Jonah, released from his watery grave after 3 days, just as Jonah had been in the depths for 3 days. So Jesus would be 3 days in the earth in his burial. It strikes me that God is such a wonderful, gracious, loving God that he should give the world for the last 3,500 years these amazingly vivid pictures of his great plan of salvation. And the wonderful thing is that we have the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures here with us still today that we can read all about them. And I think this gives us, of course, to think about something else as well. Because this fact that we have all these wonderful pictures in the Old Testament of the plan of salvation shows how very wrong it is for people to think and to say that the Old Testament is all about God's wrath and anger and judgment. And it isn't until we get into the New Testament that we find grace and love and joy and so on and so forth. That can't be. That's completely wrong, because we've just been showing all through the Old Testament, God is picturing and presenting to us his great loving plan of eternal salvation. So let's keep reading our Old Testaments and look for his salvation as we open the old part of the Bible. And let's pray that he would open our eyes, that we may see wondrous things out of his law concerning his great salvation. And as we read our Old Testaments, and as we see these pictures of the Lamb of God, we can behold there the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we see him there, let's worship him and adore him. Because God is sovereign in salvation, it's a divinely planned salvation, and he gives us vivid pictures of salvation. But then, another thing we discover is that God's salvation is a plainly prophesied salvation, a plainly prophesied salvation. Perhaps the prophecies of the Old Testament are even maybe a stronger evidence of the fact that salvation was planned, because the writers of the Old Testament are all inspired one after the other to speak of God's great salvation. Have this abundance, this plethora of Old Testament prophecies. And because that's what the Old Testament contains, it gave great confidence to the Apostle Peter, who was able to write concerning this salvation. He says, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." He was able to say, we know about this great salvation. Why? Because we've got all these Old Testament prophecies about it. Don't need to be in the dark. They were searching, they were looking, and they were predicting what God was going to do to redeem sinners. The Apostle Paul comes to a similar conclusion. He points out that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures being the Old Testament, and the Old Testament prophecies as well as the pictures. We cannot, if we are reading the Old Testament, cannot escape the fact that there are numerous prophecies to the coming of Christ and the work of salvation. So Peter and Paul are both telling us that when it comes to God's great plan of salvation, it's all there in the Old Testament. What the New Testament then does is takes up that plan of salvation from the Old Testament and records how it was implemented in the Gospels, and then how it grew, and explains its implications for us today and for the world in general. And we get that, of course, throughout the rest of the New Testament. So we think about these prophecies. Of course, we've neither the space nor the time this afternoon to start really looking through them. Just remind you of one or two. Remember that 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah the prophet prophesied where he would be born, Bethlehem in the land of Ephrata. Then Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets, foretold about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem 500 years before it happens. Behold, your king will come riding on a donkey. Even prior to that, about something like 900 years before the crucifixion, Psalm 22 prophesies in great detail how Jesus would even appear, as well as in what circumstances he would die. You have the same sort of thing in Isaiah 53, where the sufferings of Christ are laid out for us around about over 500 years before the 700 years before the crucifixion. And there are many, many more prophecies throughout the Old Testament that we could refer to, all of which demonstrate the fact that salvation is a planned salvation by the sovereignty of God. It's all under God's sovereign hand. It's his wonderful plan that he plans and he brings into being, and it's been there right from the very beginning. Now, it seems to me that that begs a question. And the question that strikes me, I don't know whether it strikes you, but the question that struck me is this: why has God taken all these centuries giving pictures and prophecies about salvation? Why didn't he just send his son straight away? For example, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they needed a saviour. Why not then did God not send his son into the world that the world straight away might be saved through him? Or maybe why not send the saviour just before the flood or just after it? Or why not just after the Exodus, for example? Well, if you read the books, you'll discover that various suggestions about this have been made. But all the writers seem to come at the end to one conclusion, and it's that the actual answer is hidden away in the mind of God the Father. The one certainty that we can say in answer to that question is that Christ was sent into the world to be the saviour of the world in accordance with God's sovereign plan when the fullness of time had come. That's when God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law. And as we read there in Galatians, those early verses of Galatians chapter 4, that fullness of time was the date that was set by his father. God sent him at the right time, at his sovereign determined time. But I think it's also reasonable to say that over the many years, three and a half thousand years now since we've got Abraham's first picture and so on. Over all this time, what God has been doing is through pictures and prophesying is giving the human race certain opportunities. Opportunities with respect to his great salvation. So, in all this time, he's been giving the human race time for what I'm going to call time for education. You notice, going back to Adam and Eve, they needed time. They needed time to learn the awful consequences of their rebellion. Didn't happen straight away. Yes, all right, God came very quickly after they'd sinned and began to tell them of the hardships that would come. But it took them time afterwards to learn those lessons. It took them time to recognize and realize the real depths of the damage that had been done to their relationship with God, their relationship to one another. It took them time to learn the hardships of working a cursed earth. the hardships and pains of having and then rearing children, the awful results of jealousy and envy that would lead to murder, even in their own family, and so it goes on. And as the human race expanded and grew and spread, of course, it took time for the human race to learn the consequences of its wickedness, which resulted, of course, in the flood. And then time to recognize or to begin to learn the futility of pride in one's own achievements and plans outside of God's will, which ultimately led to the issue of the Tower of Babel and why it never got finished. And so we go on. Thought it was very interesting to notice the writer to the Hebrews states that during the Old Testament times, that the sacrifices were a reminder of sins every year. People needed to continually be taught over time and time and time again the consequences of their sin and the depths of their sinfulness. It seems to me a very sad thing that by and large the human race still hasn't learned the vital fundamental lessons that God is a God who keeps his promises, not only for blessing, but for retribution and judgment as well. Sadly, the human race is extremely slow to learn the lessons of its rebellion against its creator, its savior, its sustainer, its judge. Still slow to learn the blessings and the joys of God's great salvation. All this time of all these pictures and prophecies and gospel preaching, 2,000 years of gospel preaching, all opportunities for the human race to learn about their need and God's great salvation. Another thing too, I think, is the reason for these prophecies and pictures is it gave the world time for recognition. The Old Testament pictures and prophecies were given to prepare the world to recognize and receive God's Savior when he came. And one of the great tragedies, of course, is that Jesus came into the world, which was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And certainly the vast majority of the Jewish nation, for he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In fact, so much so that when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he quoted Isaiah about himself, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what happened? As he said to them, "Look, this is me. I'm here. This is being fulfilled this very day." And all that were in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so they could throw him down. And the world, generally speaking, continues to refuse to recognize Jesus Christ as its savior. And yet here we've had all these centuries of pictures, prophecies, and preaching of the gospel so that people might recognize the savior. It's time for recognition. And finally, it's time for conversion. All this time has been time for conversion. Interesting to notice when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost that Leona read to us earlier on, he quoted a number of Old Testament prophecies. James read Psalm 16 to us and Peter quoted from it extensively. And as he presented them with these Old Testament prophecies and then preached the gospel on the top of it, the people were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer was, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." These things are here to give you time to repent, to believe, and to be converted. And later on, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to look back again on all these centuries of pictures and prophecies And he spoke about the fact that all of this was showing God's kindness and forbearance and patience, which included giving a multitude of pictures and prophecies of his salvation because of his kindness, which is meant to lead you to repentance. All these things are a result of God's kindness to a fallen, rebellion world. So it seems to me there can be no question that before creation, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit planned together this great work of salvation. So Paul could write to the Christians in Ephesus, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God has saved us because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's a marvelous truth that God was so determined and so passionate about saving sinful people even before he ever brought the universe into being. And what's more, he's just as passionate about saving sinners today, including people like me and like you. Well, might we sing together, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. To close with a prayer taken from a couple of verses at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians. May grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. May he, through our blessed Saviour, bless, keep, help and encourage us. Amen.